Many of you were here for the Newsboys on Thursday night. You enjoyed that? That was well done, wasn't it? We told Andy, our drummer, if you hadn't met Andy, you meet Andy. He's from Ireland. Actually got a great accent if you ever hear him talk. Married one of our girls, Jillian Carruth. And we told Andy, we're going to get a drum set where he can kind of be lifted in the air and do this rotor deal and all that stuff. So we'll see what happens. If you missed that, you don't know what I'm talking about. And we'll talk about it a little later. How's that? Ephesians chapter 5. You have your Bibles, open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been journeying through the book of Ephesians together. This is our 15th message from this book. Let me lay out for you where we're headed the next couple of weeks. Men, make sure your wives are here next week. We're going to encourage the wives. And 2 weeks from now, wives, make sure your husbands are here. We're going to beat up on the guys, okay? So encourage the women, beat up on the wives. That's what I'm accused of doing all the time. Anyway, brothers, let me help you out in advance, okay? Circle Tuesday on your calendar. You know what Tuesday is, guys? You know that? Got it down? Okay, your wife does if you don't. Your girlfriend does if you don't. It's Valentine's Day. Get some flowers, maybe a card. Dinner at her favorite restaurant, not yours. Fix dinner for her and the kids, maybe. Or why don't you give her the night off? You cook, you clean, you put the kids to bed. Ladies, I'm not hearing from you yet. What do you... Yeah, there you go. Gosh, I have a bunch of amens out there. Guys, don't do like the guy whose wife woke up on Valentine's morning and she said, "Honey, I dreamed that you gave me a pearl necklace for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means?" He said, "You'll find out tonight." He showed up with a little package, gave it to his wife. She opened it to her delight. It was not to her delight, rather. It was a book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. I bet it was a happy Valentine's night at that place, don't you think? Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Father, as we look at your word now, we desire to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and then we desire to be those that are filled. So, Father, I pray now that you would superintend our time. Spirit of God, guide us into truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? What comes to your mind when you think of that? And what are the evidences that a person is filled with the Spirit? We get, as you've heard me say, on occasion we get phone calls at TBC and they ask us, "Are you a Spirit-filled church?" How would you answer that question? Is TBC a Spirit-filled church? Or I get a note sometimes, "Pastor Gary," it's an email, "I love TBC, we love the worship here, we love the preaching, but we're leaving to go find a Spirit-filled church." How would you respond to that? There are folks that will call and say, "Are you a full gospel church?" And my initial response wants to be, "No, we just believe half the gospel." But I know what the insinuation is, and I know what the ultimate question is. There are those folks who typically what they mean when they ask those questions, "Are you Spirit-filled or are you a full gospel church?" Basically, they're asking if we publicly exercise certain gifts in the church. There are people, they're really asking, do folks stand up in your body on Sunday morning and share words of knowledge given to them by God and stand up and say, "God told me"? Do they do that in your assembly, or do they stand up and speak in tongues and somebody else interpret that so the assembly can benefit from that particular gift? Or do you bring prophets in who can tell us about who we are and what we should do and mostly things about ourselves? Well, in this morning's text, what Paul's going to do is he's going to talk about what it means to be Spirit-filled, and he's going to tell us specifically what the evidences are that a person is Spirit-filled. So if you've ever had those questions, if you've ever wondered, the text is very clear as to how we become Spirit-filled, what it means, and then what are the evidences that a person lives a Spirit-filled life. I feel like I've taught this several times, but by God's grace and by his desire, he wants us to look at it one more time. So I believe what this verse teaches, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If you circle the word but there, it's key. Paul is teaching truth by looking at two things that are contrastive. It's a contrast. He says, I want you to know a truth, and the truth is how to be Spirit-filled or what a Spirit-filled person looks like. And he uses that. He uses a contrast to teach that. What he says is don't be drunk with wine. This is debauchery. He's saying a person who is drunk with wine is controlled by something other than themselves, and they do unnatural things. But be filled with the Spirit. The contrast is a person who is filled with the Spirit is controlled by something other than themselves, and they do not unnatural things, but they do supernatural things. And so there's the contrast. Person that is drunk is controlled by something other than themselves. They do unnatural things. Person controlled by the Spirit is controlled by something other than themselves, and they do supernatural things. That's the teaching of God's Word in Ephesians 5:18. It's a very straightforward verse. It's a verse that's very easy to understand. So as we look at the details, you can go back and take your nap. I've just given you half the message right there. How's that? I mean, let's look at some of the details. First of all, he begins, don't be drunk with wine. This leads to debauchery. Reading this verse should cause us to pause and ask the question, what do the scriptures teach about believers and alcohol? We have not looked at that in about 8 years. I look back at my notes. I haven't addressed that topic in a long, long time. So I want to stop right there. What do the scriptures teach about the believer, the Christian, and alcohol? Well, there are a number of things the scriptures teach. First of all, we can all agree on one thing. The scriptures teach us that drunkenness is sin. Scriptures teach that over and over. Drunkenness is sin. We go to Romans chapter 13, verse 13, and it says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not debauchery. The words drunkenness and debauchery, same Greek words, used in Ephesians 5:18. Paul uses them again in Romans 13, 13. Peter gets in on the topic, and he uses the same words. He says, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgy, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So from the Word of God, we see many places that tell us that drunkenness is sinful behavior. Sinful behavior. When we get drunk, we sin. Period. Period. We can all agree on that. That interesting teaching from the Scripture is also found in Leviticus. It says that no priest was to drink alcohol while performing his duties. Leviticus 10:9 says, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go in the tent of meeting, or you would die. I would say in that day and age, if you were going to lead the congregation in worship, you wouldn't drink because the consequences are pretty harsh, aren't they? You drink, you die. I mean, that would keep somebody in a role like I'm in or the priests that were leading worship from being involved in alcohol while they were performing their duties. There are other places in the scriptures quite interesting that tell the priest to receive the wine that's brought to them, and so they imbibed at that particular time. Thirdly, the scriptures teach that an elder or pastor could not be a drunkard. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor. It says he is not given to drunkenness. Finally, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is important. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live this like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so two different places, it talks about the drunkard as one who will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does Paul say? I mean, he wrote both of these. He wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote Galatians. He wrote Ephesians. What is the Word of God teaching us? Well, we last week looked at the fact in Ephesians 5:1, it says, as children of God, mimic the Father. You're to look like the Father. And you're to look like the Father by walking in love, chapter 5, verse 2, walking in light, chapter 5, verse 8, walking in wisdom, chapter 5, verse 14 or 15, whatever it is. And so he says, you are to mimic the Father. You mimic the Father by walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. When you walk in the light, it says in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You've been involved in these disgraceful things in the past. You're not to do it anymore. You see, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, they understood what it was like to observe drunken orgies. One of the Greek gods was the god Dionysus, and Dionysus was worshipped by becoming drunk to the point where you would be involved in a sexual orgy with other folks, and somehow you'd call that worship. And so when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he said, this is the way you were. This is not to be the way you are, because a transformed heart produces changed behavior. And that's why he can write that if you're a drunkard, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because there's no external change that's exhibited in your life based on the transformation of your heart. So Paul's writing, and he says, be careful. Be careful what you do with alcohol. Don't be drunk with wine. Now, does this mean that all alcohol, that it's sinful to use alcohol, that alcohol is sinful? It's interesting. You can look at church history. One of my heroes of the faith is a guy named John Calvin. In John Calvin's compensation package as a pastor, it included an annual compensation of 250 gallons of wine. Wow. It doesn't say if it's a Merlot or a Cab or anything like that. It didn't say what kind of wine. It just said it included compensation. Was 250. Martin Luther, another great reformer, talked about the theology of the Reformation was settled over beer. There are three different letters he writes back to his wife, Catherine, lamenting the fact that he could not be with her for a number of reasons. And one of those reasons, because she brewed the best beer in all of Germany. Interesting, isn't it? The two leaders of the Reformation were men who drank. Can't get away from that. But more importantly, what you see, there's a wedding feast at Cana. Jesus comes up on the occasion with his disciples. They run out of wine. It's a social faux pas. And what Jesus does, he creates wine that's better than any wine that they had ever tasted, because he was the creator of all. And so if somehow alcohol is evil and sinful, and drinking alcohol is evil and sinful, then Jesus was evil and sinful, and we know that is not true. So what do the scriptures teach? Scriptures don't teach that alcohol and the use of alcohol is sinful. It teaches drunkenness is sinful. There are three different positions on the usage of alcohol. Number one is a prohibitionist. It says all alcohol at any point in time is evil, it's wrong, it's sinful, and therefore it's wrong to be around it, to see it, to smell it, to taste it. It in itself is wrong. Secondly is the abstentionist. They teach that alcohol is not sinful, but all Christians should avoid drinking out of love to others and have a desire not to cause others to stumble. Therefore, it's always wrong. I would take a third position. I would call it a monetarist position. And it says it's a matter of consciousness whether or not you should be involved in the use of alcohol. There are times when your conscience say it's right. There are times when your conscience say it's wrong. And therefore, you're not a legalist at saying it's sinful and it's wrong. You're not given to license, which says I can do what I want whenever I want, and you flaunt it. What you recognize is sometimes it's wrong because of situations you're in, and you choose not to imbibe. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:23, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. The right to do it doesn't mean you have to do it. It applies to many areas of our life. The use of alcohol is certainly one of those situations. To those of you that are underage, it's illegal. Therefore, it's sinful. Okay? It's that simple. It's illegal, it's sinful. I went to college when I was 17 years old. It was wrong for me to drink because it was legal, it was sinful. At age 17 in Louisiana, the drinking age was 18. Actually, in Louisiana, if you could just walk up and give anybody money and get whatever you want, but that was wrong. And so if you're underage, it's sinful, it's wrong. In fact, in Louisiana, they're trying to raise the minimum drinking age to 24. They're trying to keep alcohol out of the high schools where we were. Some of you will get that on the drive home. The scriptures describe drunkenness this way. Scriptures say, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, that's who has those things. Those who sample bowls of mixed wine, don't gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. You see, at first it looks great. But But eventually, it causes you woe, strife, you get beat up, your eyes are bloodshot. In the end, it bites like a snake, it poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. You remember those days? For some of you, it was last night. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your minds will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of rigging. You lie in your bed and it goes in circles. It goes round and round. It's like you're getting seasick. They hit me, you say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When can I wake up and get another drink? Most of you know this in the scriptures. Doesn't that describe the alcoholic? Describe the drunkard? I mean, that's it right there. Some of you, by God's grace, have been addicted to either alcohol or drugs, and you say, man, I can tell you, Gary, what it's like. Life is much better sober, period. I don't want to just focus on the don'ts. I want to focus on the do's. You go get drunk and you sit on the seashore, you miss the whales jumping out of the sea. What you see is a whale jumping out of the sea, but it's a figment of your alcohol. And so the reality of it is it's much better to live a sober life. But the scriptures specifically prohibit that. I want to address four groups of people, then I'll move on to the point. Number one, some of you are living in denial. You have an alcohol issue and you deny it. You have an alcohol issue and you deny it. You need help. You need to email me. You need to show up on Tuesday night for Celebrate Recovery. I Googled up signs of alcoholism. You may have a drinking problem if you feel guilty or ashamed about your drinking. If you lied to others and hide your drinking. If you have friends or family members who are worried about your drinking. If you need to drink in order to relax, feel better, or go to sleep. If you black out or forget what you did while you were drinking. If you regularly drink more than you intended to. You have an issue with alcohol. You need to get out of denial and you need to get help. Second group of people. Second group of people, you're a drunkard. It doesn't bother you. You don't intend on quitting. You're not convicted even right now as you hear my words. All I can tell you is what the scriptures just said. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because a transformed heart will produce changed behavior. The scriptures are very clear. And if you're not convicted by it and you're not bothered by it and you don't have a desire to be right by God, your issue is not to get rid of alcohol. Your issue is to find Jesus. Third group of people. You are causing other people to stumble. You have sons, daughters, spouses, friends, and it's a real battle for them. And you don't care. You're going to have your, scotch and water, your Captain and Coke, your whatever it is you're going to have. And you're going to say, that's their problem. That's not my problem. The scriptures tell you it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be cast in the ocean than for you to cause Jesus's children to stumble. Does that mean it's wrong to take a drink? No, I just went over that. That's not wrong. But if you know that somebody's going to stumble because of your participation, why do you need to participate? Just go drink a Diet Coke or a Dr. Pepper 10. Those are better than any diet drink out there. Just go and have whatever it is. But if you're going to cause somebody to stumble, why partake and why be involved? Fourth group of folks. Some of you are highly judgmental. You are legalist. You are upright. You are uptight. A glass of wine would do you some good. I mean, I meet people so wired up over this, and so the unbeliever doesn't look at the believer and say, you go to hell because you had a glass of wine. But it's the believer looking suspiciously at the other believer saying, you're upright and you're uptight and you're wrong. And you don't need to judge your brother or sister because they have a margarita with their Mexican food or because they have a glass of wine with their steak. Now, let me tell you how I apply this. To me, it's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of conscience. When we were in Dallas Seminary, I had to sign a statement saying I wouldn't drink, so I didn't. 4 years at Dallas, I grew up in an Italian household. We had pasta. We had wine with our pasta. I've never seen a member of my family drunk ever one time. Never. It was quite normal. It was a non-issue. It was a non-issue. Some people drank tea. Some people drank water. Some people drank wine. It was a total non-issue. And so I went to Dallas Seminary. There you had to sign a statement that you wouldn't drink and you wouldn't smoke. And I don't know what else we didn't do, a bunch of stuff we couldn't do. But I signed that statement, so I didn't do it. You go somewhere, you sign a statement, you're not going to do something, you don't do it, you don't complain about it, you do it because you gave your word to the people that you're going to do it, so you do it. So I did it. Then we had kids in our home, and when my kids were little, I decided, you know, we don't need this stuff. So for many, many years, there was not a drop of alcohol in our home. After a number of years, my kids grew up, they went away, and I decided, you know, a little wine with my pasta, with my wife, or with very close friends is probably not going to hurt anybody. So honestly, I do that now. I decide not to drink publicly because I don't want to be a stumbling block to many in our body who have battled with alcoholism because their kids in this body don't need to see their pastor out at Cheese having a glass of wine or whatever else. So I choose not to do it. It's not a big deal. In the privacy of your home, privacy of my home, I may choose to do that. I may not do that. If I feel it's going to be a stumbling block to someone, I will not do it. If it is not going to be a stumbling block, then I like John Calvin is one of my heroes. I'm not going to have 250 gallons of wine ever. I can tell you this, and I shared this with you last year sometime. I'll never forget the last time I had too much to drink. I was 18 or 19 years old. I was a sophomore at LSU. I was growing in Christ, but I was struggling on occasion. And on this occasion, I went out with high school buddies. I was leading a Bible study. There were six men in that Bible study. Two of those men were brand new believers. I can remember this day like it was yesterday. I came walking down one end of the hall. I had to walk down two steps. I had to go through the lobby, walk up two steps. My room was the second door on the left. I went down those two steps. I staggered down those two steps. I staggered across that lobby. And when I got ready to go up those steps, I was face to face with one of those men who was a new believer in my Bible study. God sobered my heart up in 1 second. By God's grace, I've never had too much to drink since that day. And by His grace, I never will. But I recognized right then what I did was sinful, what I did was wrong. I caused that man to stumble. And I went and apologized to him the next day and said, you know, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. Would you please forgive me? He forgave me, continued that Bible study, and by God's grace, he continued to grow. You need to wrestle with this issue. Some of you are in denial. You need to get help. Some of you are drunkards and you're not convicted. You need to get Jesus. Some of you are causing other people to stumble because you're flaunting your liberty. That's wrong. Some of you are a legalistic judgmentalist. That's just as wrong. It's a matter of conscience between you and God to walk with Him and honor Him with your life in all areas and in this area. Paul says all things are profitable, but not all things are wise. So his contrast is rather than being drunk, you need to be filled with the Spirit. By the way, I felt like we need to talk about that. Because it's such, some of you know the pain of growing up with an alcoholic parent. You know the embarrassment of growing up with an alcoholic parent. You know the pain of having an alcoholic son or daughter. I watched Mr. Mack, my next door neighbor, come home every Friday night drunk as a skunk. Nicest man in the world during the week. He got his paycheck on Fridays, went straight and got a cash and went to a bar and he was a mean drunk. In the springtime, in the fall, we had to put our windows down because of the fight that would take place next door. I watched that every week. I watched that. Some of you live that every day. You didn't know if your mom was going to be nice to you or she's going to be mean to you. And some of you have that issue right now and you are ruining your kids because they don't know what to expect. And because they're watching sinful behavior, mom and dad talk about Jesus, but they live an immoral lifestyle in this area and it's wrong. So, Paul says, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, it means that the Spirit of God controls you. The drunk is controlled by the spirits, and the Spirit-filled person controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that takes place as we yield control of our life to Him every day. That's why we sang that last song. Well, our hearts are surrendered. We bow down before Him. The Spirit of God fills us. Every single Sunday, our worship team gathers in the booth back there, and we pray. I pray two things. I always pray, Lord, hide us behind the cross so Christ might be seen and allow Your Spirit to flow through us. Use our gifts and talents to Your glory. Filled with the Spirit. What's your relationship like with the Holy Spirit? See, some of you are scared to death. I mean, it means I'm going to be a weirdo. No, it doesn't. It means you're going to allow the Spirit of God to control you. And how do you know if you're controlled by the Spirit? Three ways. First of all, your life is filled with praise. You want to know if you're spirit-filled? It's not if you speak in tongues. You're spirit-filled. The text is very clear. You're spirit-filled if your life is filled with praise. Don't be drunk with wine. This is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. The first evidence, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts with God. The scriptures talk over and over and over about a heart filled with praise. If you are filled with the Spirit, your heart's going to be filled with praise. Scriptures talk about praising God over and over, saying joyfully to the Lord. It's fitting for the upright to praise Him. The scriptures go on. It's good to give praise to the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and praise His name. The scriptures say this in Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His acts of power, praise Him for His surpassing greatness. And then He says, with the trumpet, with the harp, with the lyre, with timbrel, with dancing, with strings, with pipe, with cymbals, with resounding symbols, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. A spirit-filled life is one that is filled with praise. Let me turn that on you. A flesh-filled life is filled with complaining and nagging and joylessness. So does your life give evidence of being filled with the flesh or filled with the Spirit? If you are a nag and a complainer and always see life through the half-empty glass and lens, you are not living a spirit-filled life. If you're that person, I feel like I've used this 1,000 times, and your song is, I've got the joy, 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 deep, deep down in my heart. Martin Luther said, the devil is a chronic complainer. We should be a living doxology. Scriptures say that the last thing Jesus did with His disciples before He went to the cross is He sang with them. He's headed to the cross and He sings. Friedrich Nietzsche's father was a pastor. He became the German nihilist philosopher. He looked at his father's congregation and he said, I never saw the members of my father's church enjoying themselves. What a tragedy. You know, we should enjoy life because from here we go to heaven. We go in the presence of Jesus from here. And we enjoy life. I love what John Piper writes in one of his articles. He talks about the joy of the Lord being our strength. He talks about the fact that the chief in demand is to know God, to enjoy Him forever. Confessions of a Christian Hedonist, I think, is the title of that article. Well, it's a life filled with praise. Look at the next verse. Always giving thanks in all things. I've looked for a loophole there. I looked to see if it said some things or occasionally or only when things are good or only when things are right that we should give thanks. It's not what it says. Always in all things. Always. Remember Betsy, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy? They are arrested because they housed some Jews during World War II. They're thrown into Ravensbrück prison, one of the worst prison camps in all concentration camps in Germany. When they get there, Betsy tells Corrie they've been there for a few weeks, and what they realize is they've got fleas and bed bugs in the particular barracks that they're placed in. And so one day, Betsy is having a quiet time. She's in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, give thanks and everything. And she tells Corrie, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians 5, we need to give thanks for everything. So Corrie, today, we're going to give God thanks for the fleas and bed bugs. What would you think? She's crazy. We're going to give God thanks for fleas and bed bugs. And in her autobiography, Corrie Ten Boom writes in The Hiding Place, if you haven't read it, you need to pick it up. It's a great read. She says, we realized a few months later that we were the only barracks that could openly hold Bible study and prayer meeting, and we were the only ladies who were not being raped or abused by the prison guards. And then word came back to us several months later. We learned the guards would not enter our barracks because they were filled with fleas and bedbugs. You got some fleas you're not grateful for? Really? Things you refuse to thank God for? Now, don't misunderstand me. The scriptures say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. You don't thank God for sinful behavior. You don't thank God for sinful things that bring bad consequences. But you thank God in all things that he can work these things to good for his glory in your life. Whatever they might be. Whatever they might be. And then Paul says, if you're a spirit-filled believer, your heart's going to be filled with praise, thanksgiving, and submission. Submission to one another. And then he's going to give a picture of what that looks like. When you come back next week, I'm going to talk to the ladies. If you are not willing to submit to your husband, ladies, you are not a spirit-filled woman, according to this passage. And so we're going to see what that looks like when it comes to living it out in our lives. My final question is this: who's controlling your life? Who's controlling your life? You're relinquishing yourself to the Savior through the Spirit every day. Worship team, would you guys come forward? I used this illustration about 3 years ago. I borrowed David Richardson's glove and it was so beat up, I made a statement about it. So he used that as an excuse to get a new baseball glove. So this is David Richardson's new baseball glove. I grew up playing ball. My dad played baseball in the Army. It was equivalent to minor league baseball at that time. Made an all-star team. He spent 2 years in the Army. All he did was play baseball every afternoon, traveling across Europe doing that. So he was a good baseball player. I was not. I played. I was not good. He was. But he taught me how to use a glove. Taught me how to play. And, you know, this glove by itself is pretty useless, isn't it? You could use it maybe as a doorstop or you could use it as a paperweight, but this glove is pretty useless in and of itself. But when this glove is filled with a skillful hand, not mine, but a skillful hand, we're going to use me as an illustration. When it's filled with a skillful hand, this glove can be used to field. It can field grounders. It can field flies. It can play catch. It can do any number of things. Because when this glove is filled, it's being used for what it's created to be. When it's not filled, it's pretty useless. When we're not allowing the Spirit of God to control us, to fill us, we're not everything God wants us to be. But when we allow His Spirit to fill us, then we can be used what He's created us for. And that will be evidenced in praise and thanksgiving and submission to one another. Bev and I are going to walk to the back. We'd like to pray with you. For some of you, I had folks standing in line last hour. That's why it was hard to get you guys in this hour. There's a lot of pain in the area of alcohol. A lot of pain with people who grew up with alcoholic parents, people struggling with it right now. I'm going to ask you to pray. Pray for those around you. Folks in that background, folks with that struggle, folks with that need to overcome. Some of you need to know Jesus for the first time. You're in the midst of a battle, and the battle is not over alcohol. The battle's for your soul. You need to make sure Jesus is your Savior. For some of you, know Christ, but the reality is you control your life rather than relinquishing control of the Holy Spirit. So rather than praise, you're a griper. Rather than a thankful heart, you've got a heart filled with ingratitude. And so it's my prayer today that you'll do business with the Father through the Son, allowing the Spirit to reign through you. Would you stand with us? We're going to go to the back. Come and pray with us about anything.
Start a fire in me, let the flames run free, burn away the dross, holy fire of God. Start a fire. Away the draws, only fire.
Spirit is alive and at work within us, that the fire of God would purify us from all unrighteousness. The love of Christ would be seen in us. Lord, as we leave this place, Father, may we take your truth with us in our hearts and our minds as you continue to transform us, as you refine us and you purify us with your word. Lord, we lean on you and we look to you for all things. Our trust, our hope is in you alone. So, Lord God, we go our way seeking to honor you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.